Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please bless to our understanding, to our heart's response, all our reading of your word during this service. And now, as we come to the preaching of this text, may I read the sermon faithfully. Holy Spirit, kindle every high desire as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, if you watch sports, you will have seen, perhaps, athletes with Phil 413 on their wristbands. That's a reference to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, which says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So these Christian athletes believe that they can shoot the magic three-pointer or score the last-minute try through Christ who strengthens them. But that is an example of the text being taken out of its context. What Paul was speaking about in Philippians 4 verse 13 was being content in the face of hardship and being thankful when things were going well. He was not talking about professional athletes doing something that would get them on the plays of the week on ESPN, Entertainment and Sports Programming Network, for those who aren't aware. Sadly, though, taking texts out of context is a big problem in the wider church. It is basically how every sermon works with the health and prosperity preachers. Go to your local Christian bookstore. You will find cards, wall hangings, photos, candles with texts that are so often taken out of context and turned into general promises. It is also a big problem with a lot of modern worship music. Not that long ago, I was sent a link to a YouTube clip called The Worship Song. It's a parody of many of the songs sung in churches today. One of the lines of the worship song is that you must include a lyric that is, quote, an out-of-context Bible verse about hope for your song to be popular and successful. Well, our text today from 1 Peter chapter 3 could be misused in that way also. If someone wanted to write an article or a book about being a Christian, he could base it on verses 8 to 12 and say that being a Christian is just about being kind and loving and non-judgmental. And I'm pretty sure that such a book would be very successful and appealing to many. But is that what this text is actually saying? How does the context help us to understand what Peter says here in chapter 3, why he says it here, and why he emphasizes these things and not other things? Well, as we have noted many times in this series, Peter wrote this letter to Christians who faced daily persecution and hardship. He wanted them to know how Christians should live in this situation. And that makes his letter relevant for all believers in every age, including you and me, because Jesus said, John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So as with everything else in 1 Peter, the general context is how Christians should live in the face of persecution and hardship. But in terms of the specific context, verse 8 begins with the word, finally. Finally, all of you have da da da. Whenever we hear preachers say finally, we know that they are making their last point of a series of points. That is what Peter is doing here. This section of his letter began back in chapter 1, verse 22. There we read Peter's command that Christians love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter's command was that we are to keep our conduct among Gentiles or unbelievers honourable. So all the way through to the end of the letter, Peter just describes or explains or elaborates on both of these aspects of Christian living. Love for our fellow believers and honourable conduct toward unbelievers. And the first area of Christian living that Peter has addressed is specific relationships. Citizens relating to government, slaves relating to masters, wives relating to unbelieving husbands. That's what we've covered in the recent sermons. But finally, verse 8, from here through to the end of the letter, Peter's instructions are general, as we see with his reference to all of you. But these general instructions must be read with the previous relationship instructions in view. Peter was talking about very real persecution and hardship. Every time these believers left worship or Bible study, there was a possibility that they would not see each other again, that some members might be arrested or even killed. Or perhaps some unjust and cruel master would go too far and beat a slave to death, as often happened in those times, which would mean that Brother Joshua or Sister Lydia would not be at church next Lord's Day. And when we talk about Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, these may have been one of two or more wives. They may have had harsh and inconsiderate husbands. That would have made life very difficult and painful. So it is in that context that the next section, these general instructions, are given. Persecuted Christians, slaves with unjust masters, and wives with unbelieving husbands need fellow believers who are like those described in verse 8. And they all need to be Christians like those described in verse 9 of our text. So with that context in view, let us see that Christians, especially during times of persecution and hardship, must cultivate the right attitude toward Christians and non-Christians. Verse 8 is about our attitude towards Christians. Verse 9, about our attitude toward non-Christians. And verses 10 to 12 are simply the Old Testament proof for Peter's commands. So, three main points today. First of all, our first point, our attitude toward Christians. And Peter identifies five very closely related attitudes in verse 8 of our text. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let us take a brief look at each attitude. The first is unity of mind. In Greek, the word literally means same think. So think the same, or be of one mind. The call to believers to pursue unity of mind is one that is repeated many times across Scripture. In John 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed this about believers, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus wanted believers to enjoy the preciousness of unity. In Philippians 1, 27, Paul describes believers as with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And in Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This command involves both doctrine and practical living. Of doctrine, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul talks about there being one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And in 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 and 3, Timothy was told, teach and urge sound doctrine. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he must be dealt with quickly or he will cause division in the church. So we must pursue unity in doctrine. That does not mean that we have to believe exactly the same things about every single point of doctrine as everyone else. For example, we might have different convictions than each other about drinking alcohol or vaccinations, but we must all believe that Jesus rose physically from death on the third day. This is why we are a confessional church, a church that holds to and uses creeds and confessions. We believe they enhance and promote and protect our unity of mind because they summarise what we all believe about important doctrines set down in black and white. Unity of mind, then, is about doctrine and also about practical living. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, we have that beautiful description of the early church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So believers did things together, like worship and Bible study, and they cared for those among themselves who were in need. And we see more about this in Peter's second identified attitude, sympathy. In Greek, the word literally means together feelings or same feelings. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says this of our Lord Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, same word, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Believer, Jesus sympathizes with you. He shares your feelings. He knows how life goes for you. He has felt what you feel. He knows the highs and lows of your life because Jesus lived on this planet as a human being for around 30 years. So, if we are being made more and more like him, like Jesus, we will sympathize with each other. Romans 12 verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Boys and girls, do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Two words. Do you remember why he wept? Because his friend Lazarus had died and Lazarus' sisters were heartbroken and Jesus felt these awful consequences of the fall as they weighed upon himself. And so, Jesus wept with his friends. And as we have seen, there would have been much opportunity for weeping among the believers that Peter originally wrote to because of persecution and hardships. But there would also have been occasions of joy with births, marriages, recovery from illness or injury, and more. So knowing how all these things would make you feel, you draw alongside your fellow believers and you weep with them or you rejoice with them. That was one of the worst things about the COVID lockdown, wasn't it? We couldn't hug each other or laugh or cry together. All around the world, believers had no one physically close at hand, or very few, to share their joys and sorrows with. And the Lord knows that we are to draw alongside, to rejoice, to weep. Well, what next comes? Well, next comes the attitude, or the gift of brotherly love. The third attitude Peter mentions. Here we are being taken back to the word of 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that began this section. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And Peter said this because Jesus said it is what would define his people. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a repeated chorus in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, Hebrews, 2 Peter. All contain commands that we love our brothers and sisters. And as we noted in connection with 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it is also a major theme of 1 John. For in that book we are told that if we do not love our brothers and sisters whom we have seen, then we cannot love God whom we cannot see. This is followed by the fourth attitude. A tender heart. Other English versions have compassionate. In Mark chapter 1 verses 40 and 41, we read about the time when a leper came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, same word translated here as tender heart or compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, saying to him, "I will be clean." So Jesus' feelings of pity, compassion, his tender heart were expressed in very physical action, very practical action. Very spiritual action. Again, if we have benefited from the compassion of Christ, who healed us not of leprosy, but from spiritual death and a deserved condemnation, and if we are eager to be more and more like Jesus, we will have a tender heart toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this can be expressed in all sorts of ways. A sympathy card, some baking, a hospital visit, a gift, a kind word, a hug, a cuppa, just spending time with someone. The fifth and last attitude that Peter says we must have toward one another is a humble mind. In Philippians 2, believers are called to have the same mind as Jesus, who humbled himself by coming down to earth to live as a human, and even to the point of dying on the cross. In terms of what that looks like in our relationships with fellow believers, verse 3 of Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This does not mean a false or a fake humility. When you say that another person is better at maths than you are, even though you score more highly than he does in maths tests. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." What is in view here was captured well in a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I'm paraphrasing a bit. But the gist of it was that when someone accuses you of wrong, don't immediately rise up to defend yourself. Instead, remind yourself that you are actually much worse than the person could possibly know. Let that guide your response. That doesn't come easily and naturally to us, does it? We can be so self-righteous, so self-defensive, so self-promoting, so self-centered. We naturally want to make things as comfortable and convenient for ourselves as we can. However, just as the Lord Jesus did for us, we must go out of our way to pour ourselves out for others. And so, as we come to the end of our longest and first point, we must all consider, have we just heard here a description of life in the Reformed Church of Canberra? And before you start thinking about that in relation to others, you must begin with yourself. It's the old saying, isn't it? When you or I point one finger, three fingers are pointing back at you or I. So ask yourself, am I cultivating unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind? And we need the help of the Spirit of God to grow these attitudes. So let us all make these things a matter of concerted, repeated prayer. Lord, give us these attitudes toward each other. And then, in our second point, to verse 9, which lays out our attitude toward non-Christians. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. In Peter's time, justice in many cultures was pretty much of the an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, a kind of revenge system. If someone stole from you, a family member would hunt that person down and steal the same from him. But among God's Old Testament people, in accordance with the law, there had been the development of a justice system involving judges and what we might call community police. And as we see in Romans 13, Christians are commanded to uphold and respect elected governors who are given the power of the sword to administer justice on behalf of victims. And that is a much better justice system than personal revenge, as you could imagine. But as with every human system, it was, and it remains far from perfect. Sometimes the offender was not found or not punished. Sometimes there were injustices in the courts. And worst of all, sometimes it was the governors and judges and lawyers and police and soldiers who committed the crimes, who took your possessions or your home or the very life of a loved one, as was the case with the persecution at the time Peter was writing. So, a false assumption of many of the early Christians was that they themselves should take revenge on these crooks, that they should form secret vigilante societies that assassinated persecutors and governors and tried to set prisoners free. But Peter corrects that wrong-headed thinking with what he says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Why did Peter say this in verse 9? Because it is exactly what Jesus said, as we read earlier in Luke 6. Let me read part of that again. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And going on, I say to you, hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And further, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. These words were a big part of Jesus' message while he was on the earth. They are the example he set for us, as Peter laid out in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. They are the example that the apostles themselves imitated. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So what the Lord says to us and what we read in the epistles is that persecution is an opportunity for the gospel. Although we will be tempted to hate our persecutors, to want to injure or kill them, we must instead bless them. And what this means is that we offer them the gospel with its promise of divine blessings and call on them to respond to it and receive these blessings. Have you heard this saying before? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Throughout history, the Lord has done amazing things through the testimony of persecuted believers in the hearts of their persecutors. It started with a centurion who saw Jesus on the cross and professed faith, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then there is the jailer of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 who came to faith. And in Philippians 1 verse 13, Paul said, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." You hear the same thing in the life testimony of Christians like Corrie ten Boom and Richard Wurmbrand. Their persecutors became believers through the testimony of these believers. This is the attitude we must have when persecution comes to us. And now this preacher says, finally, to be clear that Jesus wasn't inventing some new idea when he spoke about repaying evil for evil. In verses 10 to 12, Peter supplies Old Testament proof of his message. And this is our third and shortest point today. Verses 10 to 12 are a quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. This is not the first time that Peter has referred to Psalm 34 in 1 Peter. He did it also in chapter 1, verse 3, when he spoke about believers tasting that the Lord is good. For that too is a Psalm 34 concept. And this quoted portion of Psalm 34 could be easily a sermon in itself. But that's not necessary today. What Peter is doing is just connecting the teaching of Jesus with the Old Testament. These words are like so many of the Proverbs that set a general truth before us. If you want a good and happy and long life, then this is the way to live. Do good and do not do evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Now this is a general truth. For example, Job was a righteous man, but he experienced much hardship and loss. The Lord Jesus was perfect, but he experienced constant poverty, mocking, rejection, and eventual crucifixion. So not everyone who strives to live a Psalm 34 life will enjoy a happy and long life on this earth. But of course, the promise and the comfort of the gospel that even if our life on earth is short, is troubled, we go from here to eternal joy with Christ. And so the key part of this Psalm 34 quotation is in verse 12 of our text. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who is the only person who in and of himself was and is truly righteous, perfect, sinless, holy, worthy? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. When it comes to humankind, Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the message of the gospel is that we may receive the righteousness of Jesus through faith. When we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus died to secure the forgiveness of our sins, God gives us the righteousness of Jesus by faith. From that moment on, God views us as righteous in his eyes. And if we know and believe and understand that, then we will want to live with these attitudes toward Christians and the attitude we read towards non-Christians. So the question here to all is, are you a righteous one? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have not, please do so today. And in and through the ordinary, so-called, hardships of life, and especially in severe trials like persecution, may the Lord make the Reformed Church of Canberra congregation a 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12 church. Amen. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, may all of us listening to this message be righteous ones. May they all have living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they all walk each day in personal devotion to Christ. And may it be, Lord, that we together are the kind of community described in our text today. We ask and pray that you would cultivate the attitudes we have spoken about in each one of us towards one another in our church family and as we live our daily lives in the presence of the unbelievers around us. May we live as the Lord Jesus commanded, and according to the example that Jesus set for us with the way that he lived. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.